Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Wait, I'm still looking something up. Oh, never mind. Hello. Don't worry, I'll make something up. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. It was here somewhere. Trust me, it's here somewhere. The readings are kind of complicated today. We've been talking about the kings of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. Now we jump to the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. We talk about the two tribes of Judah, but really there were three. Actually, there were four. There were Levites who were in the south. There was the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah. And Judah had absorbed the tribe of Simeon, whose land was just to the south of them. So we talk about the 10 lost tribes and the two tribes of Judah. Well, kind of. But it's complicated. Don't worry about it. Keep talking about the 10 tribes and the two tribes. But these southern tribes formed the kingdom of Judah, and the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel or Samaria, or sometimes it's called Ephraim or Joseph. But we've been through that. Well, these were the same people who, they both worshipped the Lord and other gods. I mean, the idea of monotheism was really slow to catch on. that was part of the problem. The Israelites before the monarchy, when they came into the land, were to end the worship of those fertility gods, the gods of the land. This is a very important idea that gods in the ancient world were gods of a place. You know, that the Romans would come into a place and they would worship Jupiter and they would worship Minerva and they would worship all of these gods and Mars and whatever god happens to be in this place. Excuse me for a minute. Whatever god happens to be in this place, they would say that. And we see when Naaman the Syrian is cured of his leprosy by Elisha that he asks for nothing but two bags of earth to take back with him so that he can worship the God of Israel in the kingdom of Damascus, because he had to have some of the physical land of Israel to worship the God of Israel. And this is something that they were very slow to learn, that God is God. You see, in the ancient world and in pagan religions, the gods are immortal, but they are not eternal. For instance, in German mythology, we have the Götterdämmerung, which means the fall of the gods. We read in ancient Roman and Greek mythology about the end of the Titans. These were the first set of gods, and their children usurped their position. So the gods were immortal, but they weren't eternal. They weren't subject to death, but they would end. Whereas the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God. eternal, more than immortal, eternal, and the only real God. Now, the early Christians assigned reality to many of these other gods, but they were demons. So, here we go. Israel came into the land, and they were supposed to cleanse the land of its idolatries, which involved the sacrifice, human sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of children. Canaanite fertility religions practiced child sacrifice, as we do. We just call it abortion. But we offer these innocents to our gods of prosperity and fashion and beauty and ease. But that's for another day. But this combination religion was exactly the opposite of what the Lord had told them to do. Now, the northern kingdoms seem to me, in my reading, more prone to inclusivist religion, shall we call it, that it's all good, religion is all good, we'll worship these fertility gods, these earth gods and goddesses, along with the Lord. That's because the first king of the northern kingdom, Rehoboam, had pulled them away from the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. And it set up two temples, no waiting. He didn't have to travel that far to worship, and in them he put golden calves. So they started off on the wrong foot when they became an independent kingdom. In the south, there was always a tendency to monotheism, and that's what we're going to see in these coming readings from Scripture. So let's talk about this Italia, or let's call her Athaliah, so it doesn't sound like I'm talking about Italians. Athaliah, that's, yeah, the voice manager just said, or Alitalia. We'll call her Athaliah. All right, let's see. Where have I got my handy-dandy reference to Athaliah? Right here. She was, this is roughly contemporary with the readings that we've just had about the northern kingdom. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? She may well have been a daughter of Ahab. It's kind of hard to say quite who, and she may have been the daughter of Jezebel. So she was infected, I suppose we can say, by the false ecumenism of her parents. She would have been a practitioner of this syncretistic. This syncretism means growing together. It sounds good, but it isn't. It's an adulteration of the faith. So she was the child of these syncretists. And big problem that her husband, Jehu, I think it's Jehu, her children are killed, her son is killed, and that meant she was going to lose power. You see, the queen wasn't that important. The queen mother was very important. You see, that the queen mother, because there were lots of wives of the king. There might be a primary wife, but there were lots and lots of potential queens, but there was only one queen mother. And as the old song says, a boy's best friend is his mother. So she decided that rather than lose power, she was going to kill all of the other claimants to the throne of Judah. So in this reading, that's what we're seeing here. Let me pull up the reading again. She's killed everyone so that she is not taken away from power. See, she's her mother's daughter, very interested in her own power. So oh, good grief. That's, never mind. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. So moving along here, hold on here.
Something horrible has happened.
Something horrible has happened. Yes, my phone. I forgot to turn down the phone, the ringer. All right, everybody, turn your ringers down. There. All right. Moving along. I always thought that the general instructor of the Roman Missal Insider was, turn down your cell phone and yours, Father. But I digress. Let's get back to the mayhem and murder of the Bible. So she very much wanted to keep power. And this is all a fulfillment of prophecy, in a way, that these households were trying to kill each other, that she had power. We're assuming she's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She may have been a granddaughter of somebody. It's very confusing. But the successor of Ahab and Jezebel tried to kill the whole family, and she was married in a treaty marriage to the king of Judah. And this was a bloodthirsty situation. Well, you read the story here, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and the sister of Azariah, took Joash, his son, and spirited him away along with his nurse from the bedroom where the princes were about to be slain. She concealed him from Athaliah, and he did not die. And then he stood in the seventh year. Jehoiada summoned the captain of the Carians and showed them the king's son. And so then they present in the temple, they present the king's son. He stands by the pillar, and I'm going to explain that as the word of the day. Remember, voice in my head, pillar, the word of the day. There you go. Yeah, pillar, yes. So when Adaliah heard the noise made, the people, she appeared before them in the temple of the Lord, and she saw someone who they were saying was king standing by the pillar, as was the custom, and the captains, the trumpeters near him. And she shouts, "Treason, treason." And so Jehoiada, who is the priest, says, "Take her out." And they killed her outside the temple. This is in a way a continuing of the curse of Elijah on the house of Ahab. So Jehoiada made covenant with the Lord. This we're going to see in tomorrow's reading. I think tomorrow's reading. This is a big, big part of the religious reform, which preserves the integrity of what became the Jewish people. So we see the people of the Lord went to the temple of Baal and demolished it, that these people had built a temple to the Canaanite god in the city of Jerusalem. They shattered its altars and its idols, and they slew Matan, the priest of Baal, and Jehoiada, the priest, appointed a detachment for the temple of the Lord, and the dictatorship was over. I just look at these readings, and, you know, this is history. This isn't myth. I think that that's an important thing to realize, as C.S. Lewis said, when his specialty was mythology, and he was an atheist, certainly wasn't a Christian. But then when he read the New Testament, reading it, he realized this was not mythology. This was good history. And again, I often talk about the book, The Case for Christ, somebody who thought these were all myths. He was an atheist, and he was a court reporter, a very skilled man, Lee Strobel, the Reverend Lee Strobel. He set out to point out to his wife, who'd become a Christian, that this was nonsense, and he ended up a minister. So this is not mythology. All the bad things are in it, which is very challenging for people. I mean, how can God allow this? Why would God say to do this? Well, there are a lot of things they did that God didn't say to do, but this is real history. And it's can be very graphic, and I look at the scripture as the record of the interaction between God and man over a period of 2,000 years. And in the scripture, we have the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit. But I remember the story about Cromwell, the Puritan dictator of England, at the times of just after the Reformation. They painted a portrait of him, which was very nice. And he said, no, repaint it, warts and all. The Bible is warts and all. It talks about Peter's cowardice and Judas's betrayal and the betrayal of all of them save John. This talks about the murders that were involved in preserving the house of Judah. And you and I may think, well, this is just not right. I want a perfect religion. Well, let me tell you, you get a perfect religion the minute you join it. The minute I join it, it won't be perfect anymore. Well, let's go up to the gospel real quickly here. This is Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 19th verse and following. Oh, by the way, this book, that is the Bible, or these books, the Bible, I really urge you just to read the whole thing. Not from cover to cover, but read a book at a time. And if you wonder, well, who was this? What was this? Call and ask me, or just look it up. Click it into your computer. And it's an amazing thing. Again, I encourage you to look at Jeff Cavins' Great Adventure. Jeff and Emily Cavins have done a wonderful job on that. It's a great introduction. I've heard people complain, well, it isn't that scholarly. Yeah, it's not that scholarly. It's getting the fodder down where the goats can get it, like you and me. That you get the basic timeline down, you get the basic story down, then you can move on to scholarship. Jeff Cavins does not pretend that this is a scholarly endeavor, but it really does help you to understand the timeline of Scripture and to be prepared for real scholarship. So if someone sticks their nose up at a simple Bible study, well, you got to start somewhere. And I really do believe that Cavins has done the best job possible, but that's just me. All right. Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 19th verse and following, do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven where the moth and decay destroy. Thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. You know, if you show me your credit card statement and your checkbook, I can tell you who you really are. You know, I can have all these illusions about how holy and righteous and good I am, but what am I spending my money on? And I remember standing in a grocery store when the lottery was first brought to Illinois. I remember someone saying, I don't know why they've introduced the lottery to or gambling to Iowa. They have farming already, but I digress. But there's one huge long line. I wondered what they were selling in that line. And I looked and it was a new lottery machine. I said, oh, they're selling hope. You know, money is an important thing because it tells us who we are. And it's clear where the treasure is, the heart will be. Most of us, our treasure is in our kids, and that's as it should be. But there are treasures in life, and we can tell what we really value by where we put our money. So the lamp of the eye, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is sound, the whole body will be filled with light. This is a 2,000-year-old statement which can be translated garbage in, garbage out. That if you are bringing darkness into the lamp of the body, which is the container, shall we say, of the soul, that's pretty self-explanatory. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be in darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great will the darkness be? I don't think I have to explain that. If you cloud your vision with garbage, with pornography, with violence. I remember I was watching a crime show about the senseless murder of a little girl, and it just obsessed me for the rest of the day. You know, that it isn't, pornography is a very bad thing to cloud your mind with, but there are other things than pornography too. What are you putting in? What are you putting in? Garbage in, garbage out. All right, that said, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with some letters, and then we will open the phones. We'll open them right now at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Hello, Mother. Hello, Father. Here I am at Camp Granada. Camp is very entertaining. And they say we'll have some fun if it stops raining.
Ah, summer, when the living is easy. All right, moving right along, let's go to letters. Did you? Was that live voice in my head? He just said, I figure that's a good letter song. Yes, it's about a letter. All right. This letter. Oh, did we do the trumpet? Yes, we did. This is from Bill in Middleton. In the light of the gospel, that is Matthew 22, verse 30. Let me pull that up and read it. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In the light of the gospel, could you please elaborate on how married couples will relate to each other in heaven? Earth is less, heaven is more. Just remember that. Earth is less, heaven is more. The love of husband and wife in a good and beautiful marriage is a hint at the intimacy of heaven. That you will know your spouse better and she will know you better than you do on earth. And you will love her more fully and she will love you more fully. Heaven is not, you know, the ancient Egyptians thought heaven was just a replay of earth, but a little nicer. Maybe a few less mosquitoes and less sand in the bread. But no, that we believe that heaven is communion with God and communion with all those who are in communion with God. And it's perfect communion, perfect oneness. So the idea is, well, I just want it to be like now. It'll be a lot better than now. So I get this question a lot, that they will be like angels in heaven. In other words, you won't have to work at intimacy. It will be a given. All right, let's see here. At least that's my theory. Okay, I recently heard a conversation. This is from James in Las Vegas. I recently had a conversation with a listener about the exact number of days that Christ spent in the tomb, whether it fulfilled the prophecy about the Messiah. And this is really interesting. When I was in a pilgrimage in the Holy Land, I heard an explanation. This is really good. And I wonder if the original Old Testament language bears it out. The explanation was that Christ spent the evening before his crucifixion in a well in the ground, which fulfills the missing evening. This is very interesting. In the ruins of what was probably the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, there is a jail cell down in the basement, which is carved out of the earth. And in that jail cell, or in that basement carved out of the rock, is a rock-carved cistern. And apparently, rock cisterns were used, and we still see this in the Bible. Jeremiah got thrown in a cistern that was full of mud and left to die. This was a high security cell. You were lowered into one of these. It's like a giant thermos bottle dug in the earth with a small entrance and this big storage area. And if there was a crack in it or it weakened, you couldn't store water in it. They would use it as a high security cell. You'd put the prisoner in there and you'd put a wooden cap on it, and the guard would sit on it. And this guy was 20 feet down without any way to get out. High security cell. And even if it wasn't used as a high security cell, which quite probably it was, the jail itself where Jesus would have been kept until he could be brought to Pilate the next day would have been in the earth. It was carved out of the rock. So I think that's fascinating. Jesus said, "I will." Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and nights. Doesn't exactly say buried. So yeah, I think that is interesting. So if someone wants to be exact about it, well, Jesus did spend Thursday night. And some of Friday, or Friday, it would have been the beginning of Friday. Thursday night was already Friday. So there you go. It would have been Friday. All right. Now this next one is kind of interesting. The actual question is: does this include abortion? This is from 2 Timothy 3:7. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they are never able to understand the truth. Does this apply to abortion? I don't know that abortion was in mind with this. Let me, where did I put it up? I actually looked it up here. Where did I put it? It's here somewhere, trust me. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:2. St. Paul is telling Timothy, Understand this, in the last days, terrible times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, he goes on and on, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, without love of the good. And then in verse 3, or 4 rather, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And have, this is interesting, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Turn away from such as these. And then he launches into it again. They are the kind who worm their way into households and captivate vulnerable women who are weighed down with sins and led astray by various passions. I can feel women getting upset. But this vice comes from a virtue of women. Now, please don't throw anything at the radio. I'm old. However, the voice message said, third rail? Probably. I think historically, women are much more aware of the truth of religion. I really do. That men, you know, when you ask a man what he's thinking and he says nothing, he's probably thinking nothing. I always joke that in the old country, in Germany, when they talk about the weaker sex, they mean men. So it comes from this, that women seem to be much more aware of things religious. And I suspect that's because they are mothers. That the life and the well-being of their children is always before them, and religion has to do with life and well-being. So that said, when people get into this stuff, it's easy to, well, kind of, well, distract them. These are the kind, these boastful men who want to take advantage of women's very natural and very healthy interest in religion. They are the kind, these men, who worm their way into households, captivate vulnerable women who are weighed down with sins and led astray by various passions. You know, in my experience, women can be very generous, especially to religious causes. And there are people who realize there's gold in them, their texts. So, this is the context of it. They're always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. They are depraved in mind and disqualified from the faith. Okay, this is my take on it. Jannes and Jambres were the names assigned to the magicians of the court of Pharaoh who resisted Moses, you know, with the serpents and all that sort of thing. What I look at this is, theology. One is not saved by correct theology. Theology is very useful, but Gnosticism is a belief that you're saved by correct knowledge, correct theological knowledge. We are saved by grace through faith, by the transformation of our lives in the imitation of Christ. Theology is very useful in that process if it's good theology, but it is so easy to get into a good discussion group or a good Bible study group, and it's usually women who are in it because they're interested in this stuff, whereas men, they heaven forbid we should miss Monday night football or bowling on Friday. Well, women are interested in this sort of thing, and thus there are people out to find disciples, especially paying disciples. So I don't know that this has to do with abortion, but I think in our times, the so-called feminist movement that denigrates a woman's ability to give life by encouraging them to kill their children, I think it does fit into this rubric, but I don't think when this was written it was about it. So that's a very complicated answer to a very, very simple question. So there you go. All right, let's go back to mail. Let me get rid of that so I don't confuse myself anymore. All right. Ooh, third rail is right. Okay. All right. This is, I'll try to sum it up. This is from Anonymous in Phoenix. They asked an out-of-state friend to and her husband to be godparents to their son, and they were only able to attend the baptism over Zoom because of COVID. And they seemed to be not orthodox in their faith, it turns out. And so what these parents have done was they have asked another couple to take on the role of praying for their son and take on the responsibility of godparenting. You can do that. But oddly enough, you can't change godparents. That's in the book. It's written in the book. So it's very important that you make wise choices about godparents for your children. Now, having spent much of my life with Puerto Ricans, they consider that you get godparents not just for baptism, but for confirmation. Your confirmation sponsor is called your godparent as well. And so they get kind of a do-over. But and the voice might just say double the gifts. Yes. And they have a system by which in the old days, I don't think so much anymore, but in the old days, you needed a down payment for a house. You went and saw your compadres, these people who were the godparents to your children. And then when they needed money, they came to you. So it went around, came around. But the point I'm trying to make, which is always a good thing to know, is that you don't get to change godparents, but you can ask people to function that way. In fact, my godmother was very far away from me. My godfather lived across the street, and so his wife, in a sense, acted as my godmother and was very dear to me. So yeah, you can ask people to do the job, but remember that when you pick godparents, it should be done with prayer and real discernment. And maybe a little questionnaire. If this happens, what will you do? All right. This is from Victoria, and she heard me talking about the origins of charismatic renewal and about Pentecost, all that sort of stuff. And she asks, let me see if I can get to the question. Since all baptized Catholics are Pentecostal, in a sense, yeah, the birthday of the church is Pentecost. No, not all Catholics babble in Babylonian and prophesy, but St. Paul would love us all to prophesy. But I think what you're asking is, how do you think the magisterium should have handled it? I don't know about the magisterium was fine. That's why the Pentecostal movement was left to stay in the church. It was no problem. It was the pastoring of it that it seemed so foreign and was so problematic and so, well, wild and wacky that most priests didn't want a thing to do with it. And there were lots of Protestant ministers who thought, we'll be happy to pastor it. So in its earliest days, the charismatic renewal, so-called, or the Pentecostal movement, as I prefer to call it, was pastored in large measure by non-Catholic pastors. And so it developed a very bad ecclesiology. It developed a congregationalist ecclesiology. The congregationalists are one of the branches of Calvinism. And basically, congregationalists believe that the congregation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sufficient for the interpretation of Scripture, and the individual, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sufficient for the interpretation of Scripture. You don't really need more than that to be a church, whereas we say you need to be tied into the episcopate to be a church. The end result of that is that you end up voting on the truth. And I maintain that America is a profoundly Calvinist country, a profoundly congregationalist country. We vote on the truth. That until recently, it was true that abortion was evil. Now it's a positive good. We voted on it. No, we haven't. But we are, I think, a profoundly congregationalist country. And that kind of congregationalist attitude was, well, let's vote on this. We'll vote on what we want in the liturgy. We'll vote on whether we want to follow this teaching in our parish, that sort of thing. That's, I really think, a seepage of Calvinism into Catholicism, and I think it's problematic. But it came in a big way in charismatic renewal. And I think that this is one of the drawbacks of the charismatic movement, that it brought a kind of... well, this is what I feel, and God's telling me this, so I don't care what you think, Father. In a lot of quarters, that's exactly what happened. And that isn't either biblical, I think, or certainly not Catholic. So it wasn't the magisterium that was the problem. The magisterium said, no, this is all good stuff. The the accumulated teaching of 2,000 years really backed up Pentecostal spirituality. We always, you know, it's interesting that the major Protestant denominations, following the lead of Calvin and Luther, said that the dispensation of miracles was over. When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. That Bible's perfect, so we don't need prophecies and miracles and all that sort of thing. Catholics, the dispensation of miracles never ended for us. We believe that God speaks prophetically, all those wonderful places of the Blessed Mother showing up. And we believe that, that God heals the sick. And we've always believed that the charisms continue, these exceptional manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We just hope that they didn't get in the way of things. And if a person was exceptionally holy, we sent them off to a monastery or a convent or a seminary for their own good and for ours. But we always believe that that dispensation of miracles continued, that it never ceased. So the magisterium of the church is kind of what kept Pentecostalism alive in the Catholic Church. It was we, the clergy, who said, oh gosh, I hope this doesn't come to a parish near me. Amen. So that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with the word of the day, and then we'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149.
Today, we'd like to thank Raymond, who's listening in New Jersey, for donating his Subaru. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
This land is
your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island. From the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream Water.
Oh, this is a good old song by Woody Guthrie, a Kami Pinko song. It's a beautiful song. Oh, the New Christie Minstrels? Oh, wow. All right, let us go to the word of the day, which I just lost the text. Well, in the first reading, we read about a pillar, Atalia saw there's the text, that she saw the king standing by the pillar. And the word pillar, of course, we have to say it, so it's the word of the day. In Hebrew, it's amud, which is interesting because there's a famous Jewish saying, know before whom you stand, and that's the same word, amid. A pillar was a standing thing. That's what it was in Hebrew. Now, what is this about? There were two ornamental pillars in front of the temple itself in the inner court. And they were called Boaz and Yakin. And they were purely ornamental. They didn't hold anything up. They just stood there. They were huge. They were 6 feet thick, not 6 feet around, 6 feet thick and 27 feet tall. And they had bronze capitals on them. And they were beautifully decorated. And they stood in front of the entrance to the main shrine of the temple. And there was a place, and this would have been in the court of priests. It's kind of in the inner part of the temple. There was a place where the king stood. These two pillars had two names, Boaz and Yakin. And Boaz means in him is strength, and Yakin means he will establish. They were called Boaz and Yakin. And this was the ceremonial position for the king. And that's why when Athaliah saw this little seven-year-old kid standing in the position of the king, she said, what in the name of blazes is going on here? Treason, treason. And the king was reestablished. So if you're wondering about that pillar, now you know. I can't, if anybody knows better, I was looking and looking. I don't know which pillar the king stood by, Boaz or Yakin, but he stood by one of them. All right, let us now go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
I was just thinking, before we get to that, when St. Paul talks about in the Acts of the Apostles, I saw those who were thought of as pillars of the church. I wonder if that's a temple reference. I have to think about that. Well, who do we have now? We have Joe? Joseph from Nashville. How are you, Joseph? What can I do for you?
Hey, Father? I'm doing great. How
good.
Are you?
Pretty good, pretty good. Nashville's an exciting place. I've been there. It's more exciting than an old man like me needs. It's a lot of nightlife.
I've got an uncle who says the exact same thing. Yeah, I get it.
Yes. On a weekend, there are no hotel rooms left in Nashville, let me tell you. But I digress. What can I do for you?
That's a 45-minute conversation.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, speaking of things happening in Nashville, my barber's Jewish, and she'll keep her shop open on Saturday.
Oh.
She goes to temple on Friday night, and so it's one of those, like, it doesn't exactly seem kosher.
No, it's not.
I'm just wondering, am I committing sin by going and supporting her business? Because I had a pastor friend of mine tell me that because the old law has been abolished, that's not really... She's not going to be judged based on that anymore. It's going to be different. And I don't know. I wanted to ask you because you're more of an expert than.
Oh, yes, yes, of course. Of course, an expert, definitely. Yeah, right. No, you're not causing her to work. She's going to work anyway. So even if it were sinful on her part, you wouldn't be causing it. And, you know, it's not a major thing. And I, in a sense, I would agree with that, Pastor, that the old law... it doesn't impinge on our lives as Christians. But it's still, I still get hinky. Like I wouldn't want to serve a ham sandwich to a Jewish friend, even if he was very reformed. They call it reformed Judaism. And I maintain that Christianity was the first reformed Judaism. You could read the Hebrew scriptures and eat pork sausage, which the Romans actually ate pork sausage. They love this stuff. So, and so do people in Nashville. Do they not? Nothing like good barbecue. So,
hey, we're known for pork. That's what we're known for.
Yes.
So.
Well, yeah, that's. I would say you're in no danger of committing sin because you're not causing her to sin, certainly not to sin in a grievous way. If it was me, I'd probably try and get my hair cut on a Monday. So there you go. Does that help?
Fair enough.
All right. It does
quite a bit. Thank you, Father.
All right,
if
God
you're ever
bless.
Down here, give me a ring, and I'd love to host you.
Oh, bless you. That's very kind. Maybe. Who knows? I may be in Nashville. I'm a Civil War buff, and that was an important town then. All right. God bless, Joseph. We'll talk to you again.
God bless, Father.
Okay.
All right.
David from Miami, Florida.
Good afternoon, Father. God bless you. And I have a Bible question that I think you are probably the only person that would be able to answer this for me. So I'm going to fire away here.
Okay.
In the book of Kings, and I've been going through the Bible in a year with Father Mike Schmitz.
Yes.
On my second year through this now, and I agree with your comments about the Jeff Cavins timeline. It is very helpful. I find myself referring to that, especially through Kings, looking at the time periods for the different kings. So it seems to me like as each king dies, there's always a little passage or a verse in them. And
yes.
So like in Kings 15, it says, the rest of the acts of Abijam with all that he did are recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And can you tell me what book of Chronicles is this that it's referring to, since I thought the Chronicles were actually written after the return from the exile and therefore would not have existed at the time that the book of Kings was written. So can you help me understand that?
You're absolutely right. The book of Chronicles, actually, I love the name of Chronicles in the old days. In the old Dewey Reams, it was Paralipomenon. Say that 10 times. Was that live? The voice in my head just said, sounds like an exotic fruit. Yes, I'll have the Paralipomenon cake. No, which actually means it's Greek for leftovers. And the books of the Chronicles were to fill in some of the gaps, supposedly. And they were probably written between 400 and 250 B.C. The books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, those are lost to us. It'd be fun if they found them, but they're different ones. So that's the best guess of scholars. You're right in that what we regard as the books of the kings, the books of Chronicles, Paralipomenon was written after the return from exile. If the books of the that are referred to in the books of the kings still existed, they might have been part of a resource for it. But those books that are mentioned in the books of Kings are lost to us. Darn. Be fun to find them someday, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be interesting?
Well, now this triggers another question.
Sure.
So the Dead Sea Scrolls,
yes.
Then, were there any other books that we thought were lost going through the Bible, and then after the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, we found, aha, here was something that we thought was lost, and now we found it? Did anything like that come out of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
No, to the best of my knowledge, and I'm not an expert in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but to the best of my knowledge, there are Old Testament books, of course, that we found. We have found some things in Hebrew that we thought were originally written in Greek, which would explain why they were regarded as scripture by the Jewish people at the time of Christ. But as far as I know, there are no other, like the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, none of that stuff. There are other non-biblical books, but they're more contemporary to the time of Christ. So, to the best of my knowledge, again. And if I'm wrong, I would love to be corrected. All right, well, that was rather uninformative, but we try. All right. Yeah, good to talk to you, Dave. All right, God bless. Let's go to Linda. Are you with us, Linda?
Thank you for taking my call. I'm just wondering about, I have two sons, and one is very weak.
Mm-hmm.
He's had, it's probably lung problems. I think it might be COVID long haul. He had it like in December. And then my other son has side effects from the medicine that he's on.
Yeah.
And one of the side effects is being very tired.
Uh-huh.
So I'm just wondering on Fridays, meat broth and meat, especially the broth, it's so helpful for them to have something like that for their for medicine instead of the regular medicine. I mean, they do the regular stuff, but if they could have meat broth and meat on Fridays,
yes. Illness always mitigates the requirement for fasting. However, the usual penance is to abstain from meat. However, that for good reason, or for one can substitute other penances. You know, when I go to a home and they've cooked meat, I say, I'm not going to say, I can't eat that, because I can. Mm-hmm. I may eat it. But then one should substitute another penance, perhaps a rosary or even a decade of the rosary, or just to be aware that Friday is penitential is the important thing. But no, the very fact of sickness mitigates the requirement to abstain from meat.
So that would be the broth.
Broth is fine. Meat would be fine because they're ill, and even if there was another reason to eat the meat, it's not a required penance. Penance is required, but it's not that's not the required penance. It's the suggested and favored penance, as I understand it. All right.
Thank you so much.
God bless. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Alexis from Philadelphia. Alexis, are you with us?
Yes, I am, Father.
Good.
Hopefully this will be an easy and quick question. Is it acceptable to store a relic in the tabernacle with the Eucharist?
I've never heard that it's not, but I've never seen it done. We have relics in the altar, and we have, in the old Mass, we would have relics often on the altar in reliquaries. And I think we can still do that in the new Mass, but the Novus Ordo there. I've never heard of storing a relic in the tabernacle. If someone came up to me as a pastor and said, "Can we put this relic in there?" I would say no, because it mitigates the unique status of the Blessed Sacrament. The Blessed Sacrament is not a relic. The Blessed Sacrament is the living and breathing body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, the whole Christ, breathing by the Holy Spirit. So it's my problem as a pastor would be, I would begin to think of the tabernacle as a reliquary, and it's not. It's more a residence than a reliquary. So that's my thinking on it. I've never heard that it's forbidden, but I don't know that it's wise to do it. Does that help? Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Well, God bless, and thanks for listening. Go on.
Because, you know, I have seen it. I go to church at two different parishes,
sure.
And I have seen it done at one of the parishes
yeah.
that I attend. And I just was, you know, concerned. You know,
yeah.
Basically, the issue that you brought up, that
yeah.
the tabernacle is the residence of the Eucharist. And, yeah, I just... Yeah, I just wanted to kind of verify for myself that my thinking is kind of in the right direction.
Yeah,
I think
you're right. All right. Well, let us now go to Vicki. Vicki from Wichita, Kansas. Are you with us, Vicki?
Yes, I am, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I have a real easy question. When going to confession, the first thing you say is, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned."
Mm-hmm.
But someone told me, no, it should be, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned."
Oh, the custom.
And to me, that doesn't make sense.
I hear music. Oh, bless me, Father. He can't bless sin. So it implies that the sin will have been forgiven. I would say, I'll bless anything but sin. So the bless me is appropriate because you're asking for the blessing that comes with forgiveness. So, at any rate, speaking of blessings, Drew is coming up. Don't go anywhere.